Now, it's going to be a little bit of Bible study together.
You are involved.
Just reach out a hand, if you would. Make your hand reach out and take hold of the Bible that's there in the seat in front of you. And help me, because we're going to look at quite a few of the sentences there in this very riveting and amazing chapter. All involved. The sermon is a joint effort. We're making it together. Yes, we're in number 11 of our series of morning studies in the letter to the Romans. We come to the 8th chapter, calling it the Children of the Spirit. Romans 8, 1-17. We had the words read earlier. We've just sung a hymn reminiscent of those words. Now as we come to the chapter itself, maybe just to fasten our attention upon that opening word there in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The 8th chapter of Romans is one of the best loved by believers all over the world. One ancient writer remarked, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Another wrote, in this surpassing chapter, the several streams of the preceding arguments meet a flow in one river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, until it seems to lose itself in the ocean of a blissful eternity. Extravagant writing? Well, it's certainly very enthusiastic writing. Certainly, as the Christian reader comes to Romans 8, he or she senses this is a high point. This is Mount Fujiyama. This is Ben Nevis. This is Mont Blanc. This is the Jungfrau. This is Kilimanjaro. Though, as I've meditated on this chapter, a musical similarity, in fact, has come to my mind. Not a river, not a jewel, but I think something like a symphony. I think of Romans 8 as I think of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Only in this case, it is a symphony of salvation. First, there's the overture in these opening sentences of Romans 8. We can see it there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, words that were picked up in that great hymn, And Can It Be? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's the gospel of the Spirit in front of us, and it's the overture. As the Apostle Paul strikes off with these opening bars of the symphony, bars that sweep his audience back to the wonderful truths that have been hammered out in those earlier chapters. How that, despite the desperate situation of the fallen human race, whether religious or heathen, God has historically achieved in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, salvation full and free for all who come to him by faith alone. So there it is recalled in verse 1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But why, you may say, does he need to recap? He's recapped it a number of times already about freedom and here we are, freedom from the law of sin and death. Why is it needed? Well, one reason we've already looked at in the last two chapters, as we had to come to terms with the unhappy realization that we still sin. That while at the start of our life as a believer, we've taken leave of the old life of sin, sin has not taken leave of us. That was part of our problem. Sure, sin is not in the driving seat, but it's still with us as a sort of back seat driver. And the other tension that we now face in Romans 8 is the other scandal, We still die.
Think on that for a moment.
You see, has anything changed, really? The truth is that a dead Christian looks just like a dead unbeliever. There still seems, on the face of it, to be a great democracy about death. It's the most democratic thing we've got. Give or take 100 years, nobody escapes it. Has anything changed? The apostle spells it out in his overture. Yes, there is a change. No condemnation. And the proof that something is different lies in a new characteristic that has not been there before in our pre-Christian days. Verse 2, the Spirit of life. Of course, we've already touched upon the gift of the Spirit earlier in chapter 5 and verse 5, and then last week in chapter 7, verse 6. Here in this chapter, it is developed. This new law of the Spirit. What is it? The new law of the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel itself. The gospel of Christ is one and the same as the gospel of the Spirit of life. It's one gospel. The life of God himself from day one, running through the life of the believer with new impulses, a new love, a new perspective on life. A new power has come to help us combat the old law of sin and death. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present in these opening sentences. But how do we understand the whole chapter? Oh, you read the commentators. It's quite hard going. Sometimes they get very stodgy. I know they're doing their best. The wording, it's very wordy. Some of these old commentators, they're very good, but very wordy. And at the end you think, have I been able to isolate the great truth about this chapter? How shall we do it this morning? What would you say if I said, what is the great underlying truth of this chapter 8? I wonder what you would say. Well, I think I propose to do this by an inductive method. Let's skirt around the edge first and then work in towards the center until finally we hope we've got there. So look, first of all, with me at the different motifs, the ideas that are floating around in chapter 8, scattered throughout the chapter. Look at the music score of this Salvation Symphony with me now. Scan it. Let your eyes run over it. And so from the overture, we turn now secondly to the motifs running through the symphony. They're all over the place. First of all, I can see a life and death motif in the passage. Did you recognize that in our earlier reading of the passage? Verse 2 has it there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, again, if you look on at verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Or look at verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So life and death are being involved there. Or look on at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Life and death. There's a motif running through there. Keep that in your mind. Let's look at a second motif. There's a spirit and flesh motif. Did you notice that? You must have noticed that in the reading. It's everywhere. To try and isolate the verses, I'd have to read the whole chapter. But you can spot them there, just to the word. Look in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Or in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And goes on. The word flesh and spirit, they're all over the place here. So when you do a study on your own, on Romans 8, you'll find that. Many times, I've underlined the word flesh or spirit with green, and there's green everywhere here. Many different places. Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead and so on, then your spirits are alive, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 11. Goes on in verse 13. Flesh, flesh, spirit, flesh. That's the motif. Absolutely everywhere. So life and death, spirit and flesh, is a third motif, is the past and the future. That seems to be here too in the chapter. So verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now that's right, he's looking at the past. The sin question, our standing before God, is dealt with at the gospel. It's happened. Verse 3, for God has done there. He's speaking about the past, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending his own son. Again, it's a past event that has already happened. But then the future things that God will do. Verse 11, he will give life to your mortal bodies. That's something that's going to happen. Or as you look on at verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received, it's already happened, the spirit of sonship, or daughterhood, as the case may be. Or the future in verse 17, towards the end, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him, looking into the far future, God's wonderful plan and destiny for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 18, 19, we're not really looking at these verses today, but I've underlined all the hope verses in yellow. There's yellow everywhere here. 18 on to 24, about hope and glory and how we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, how the creation itself is waiting, waiting, waiting for something to happen. Waiting for the adoption, verse 23b, last part there. Waiting for the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, we were saved. The word hope comes many times. So there's a past and future motif. Life and death, spirit and flesh, past and future. We're skirting around the edge. Now, how do you make sense of that? How do we make sense of these scattered ideas? See, we love Romans 8. I don't know of a Christian who does not like Romans 8. And yet we're not quite sure why we like it. Not always. We like it because of the first verse. And then we're all over the place with these different ideas, the overture first, and then the motifs running through the symphony. So now let's move on then in the symphony to the movements making up the symphony. We're still not there at the end yet, but let's narrow it down. Let's look at some of the great movements here. And on the whole, they're not about the present so much as the future. One of the things we will notice. The movements making up the symphony. I've got three statements for you here. First, through the saving action of Christ, you can face death. Now, as you're looking at Romans 8, it's death that comes into focus now, as the thing that is bothering us as human beings and as Christians supremely. We've been looking at the sin question. We're looking at the death question quite a lot now. We all die, physically. So the movement here is saying that through the saving action of Christ, you can face death. There it is in verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead, that is to say they're dying, they're going through a dying process because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Something is going to happen. Yes, it's in the future. You know, we have no idea today of the iron grip that death had upon thought and culture before the coming of the Christian good news in Europe, or anywhere else for that matter. It was the almost universal view that this life was the real life, and that if there was anything beyond the grave, it could only be at best a grey, shadowy existence, a perpetuation of our life here in some sort of reduced form. Socrates, facing death, ended his apology, as it's called, with the words, "And whether they," by which he means his accusers, "or I am going to a better thing, who knoweth, save God only?" Now, 200 years ago, when the gospel was pretty well established in many parts in this country through the great Wesley revival, people were living much closer to physical death than we do today. You'd be doing well if you got to 50. Because disease, consumption, some illness would pick you off quite quickly. And yet people were quite understanding of that. They were ready to face death. 200 years ago, Christians were more used to rubbing shoulders with it. Plague and the smallpox and, yes, consumption, they hovered over everybody, and believers learnt to live in the context of eternity. This is what this chapter is doing, helping us to live in the context of eternity. John Newton, the great hymn writer of old, wrote to an inquirer on June the 3rd, 1777. This person had asked for advice about the wisdom of being inoculated against smallpox. And Newton shows by his answer how small a hold the concerns for health or looks or material welfare had upon him. He commented, "If I could devise a mean to avoid the trouble, I know not how great a loser I may be in point of grace and comfort. Nor am I afraid of my face. It is now as the Lord has made it, and it will be so after the smallpox. If it pleases him, I hope it will please me. In short, though I do not censure others about inoculation, yet as to myself, inoculation is what I dare not venture upon. Besides, at the best, inoculation would only secure me from one of the innumerable natural evils the flesh is heir to. I should still be liable, as I am at present, to a putrid fever, a bilious colic, an inflammation in the bowels or in the brain, and a thousand formidable diseases which are hovering round me and only await his permission to cut me off in a few hours or days." Well, that's how Newton saw it. I love that sentence, because it meant that he could look at death with a calm equanimity, calmness of spirit. This life was not everything. It really wasn't. And Romans 8 teaches us to look on and to get the big perspective right of the future. And once we've got the big perspective right, the present will be coloured by it. Through the saving action of Christ, you can face death. Second movement in this symphony, I think, is this. I've thought about it a long time, and I think it's this. Through the indwelling power of the Spirit, you can face evil. There's something to face. Facing death, and now facing evil. Notice the description of the Christian, would you? In verse 4, this is the Christian who is being described. "In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," that is, Christians, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We are those who are walking according to the Spirit. Verse 5, look at it again, would you? Keep your eyes on the page. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit," that's us, "set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Look at verse 9, would you? "But you are not in the flesh," he's writing to Christian people. "You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So to be a Christian means to be a person indwelt by the Spirit. It must be. There's no other way of looking at it. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. That's what we're learning here. And through the indwelling power of the Spirit, we can face evil. So the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit is not pointing, my friends, to a contrast between the carnal Christian, you know, the earthbound Christian, and the super spiritual Christian. Not one little bit. It's pointing basically to the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. "The mind that is set on the flesh," it says in verse 7, "is hostile to God." Now that has to be the mind of an unbeliever. It cannot possibly be the mind of a believer. And you, verse 9, are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Is that not a great comfort to know that? Somebody who is a new believer now. Maybe somebody has become a believer in Jesus Christ in the last few weeks or days. From day one, it was the Spirit of Christ who came to live in you. The inference is very strong here. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, you see, he uses the words Christ and the Spirit as synonymous. To have Christ in our lives is to have the Spirit in our lives. To have the Spirit in our lives is to have Christ in our lives. It's a wonderful comfort. And it's pointing basically to that contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. So verse 7 is a description of the unbeliever. We can face evil, and we can do as Paul found himself doing in Romans 7 as an advanced believer, remember, from last week's study. Did you get the tape of that? It's worth listening to the tape again. There as an advanced believer, what was he doing there in chapter 7? Simultaneously despairing of his own inability to make progress, and then in chapter 7, verse 25, thanking God at the same time for the answer that lay in Christ always at hand. Of course, in Romans 7, the focus is upon ourselves, what's happening to us. I'm finding this difficult, this is happening to me. 30 times the words I recur there in Romans 7. Now you come to Romans chapter 8, and the Spirit now recurs. About 20 times at least, the word the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ who indwells us. No, we don't emerge from battle in Romans 7 into the freedom and wonderful, glorious deliverance of Romans 8. It isn't that at all. In the old style preaching, you know, the preacher would lean over the pulpit and say, "My brother, my sister, have you got out of Romans 7? Are you now into Romans 8? Now, the two chapters have to go together. Of course they do. It's always battle. Now, here are the reminders, though, that through the indwelling power of the Spirit, we can face evil. There may be somebody listening, maybe to the recording of this message, who's gone through great difficulties in recent times, facing great temptations in your work or in your relationships, I don't know what, or maybe somebody here in church. Now, the encouragement of Romans 8 is that you may face those difficulties, adversities, temptations, because of the Spirit who's with you. Christ's Spirit is living in you now. I remember talking to a man just a few weeks ago when I was in Zimbabwe who had been a terrorist, member of a terrorist gang recruited by the Cubans and Czechoslovakians, been sent to blow up a Christian mission with explosives. He was converted at the very meeting he'd been sent to blow up, listening to a black girl speaking there, with 5 minutes to go before detonation, 1,000 people in the tent, he was suddenly appalled at the thought of his own sin. As he listened to this beautiful black girl and then a black preacher speaking, he went forward finally and placed his explosives, his two revolvers and his petrol bombs at the feet of the preacher, weepingly surrendering to Jesus Christ. And when Stephen Lungu, for that was his name, told me his story just a few weeks ago, he's now a wonderful evangelist. Many thousands have heard his preaching. When he told me his story, he said, "I tell you, Richard," he said, "3 weeks after I made my great decision, I was still eating out of dustbins. I was still sleeping under bridges. The gang was still taking pot shots at me to try and murder me because they thought I was a traitor. But," he said, "I was held." What held him? This truth held him. That Christ had come into his life by his Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. That's your truth too. So two movements there. Through the saving action of Christ we can face death. Through the indwelling power of the Spirit we can face evil. And my third movement that I must now fasten upon is this. Through the accepting love of the Father you can face the future. He is the one who verse 3, condemned sin in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. He is the one who, verse 11, through the resurrection of Christ, quote, will give life to our mortal bodies. And it is he who, verse 15, has given us not a spirit of slavery or fear, but a spirit of sonship or daughterhood. You saw that in the passage there? So that if you are a Christian, you will find yourself beginning to address God in prayer as Abba, and we were using that in one of our songs earlier in the service. Abba, to use the Aramaic form, as Father, to use the Greek form. And when we find that happening, be glad at that fresh addition of assurance, because as verse 16 points out here, it is an indication that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is saying to us, as we find ourselves praying in that way to the Father, you're in the family. Did you know that? You're in the family. You're an heir of God. And at the end of everything, verse 17, that we may also be glorified with him. Glory at the end. The best is yet ahead. The chapter is largely about the future. So verse 11 has that word about giving life to our mortal bodies. Verse 17, that we may be glorified in him. Look on at verse 30, the end of another section there. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He keeps bringing us back to the end in sight. Would it be possible now to stop at this point? Even though the study has of necessity been brief, we've only been scanning these verses. Well, it would be possible to stop, but there may be an incompleteness if we did in our salvation symphony. We've looked at the overture. We've scanned the motifs running through the symphony. We've identified the movements, I think, making up the symphony. But last of all, we come to the main point. What is the chapter then all about? Yes, our consideration of these main themes helped. Through the saving action of Christ, you can face death. Through the indwelling power of the Spirit, you can face evil. Through the assuring love of the Father, you can face the future. So last of all, let's look at the theme that dominates the symphony. What is it? I wanted to get it right. I've tried to get it right. We work backwards, you see, or from the perimeter to the center. And the main theme, it seems to me, is that of hope and confidence. The chapter is saying, you can face anything. You can face anything. Death. They'll come onto that in the next sermon. Whether it's death or life or principalities or powers, things present, things to come, we shall go through that great list. You can face anything. The power of evil, death, the uncertain future. If you get the past and the future clearly in focus, then the present will take care of itself. The present is not focused upon very much in this chapter. Focus upon the present and you lose all of your perspective. Focus upon the two great horizons of what has happened and what will happen, and the present begins to make some sense. So let me repeat. Chapter 8 of Romans is not a glorious transition from the struggles and battles of chapter 7 into the wide flowing river of glorious freedom of chapter 8. It's a look back and it's a look forward. Through the saving action of Christ who has come, you can face future death with calmness. Through the indwelling power of the Spirit who is in you, you can face and outface evil. Through the assuring love of the Father, you can face the future. Confidence and hope are to the fore. It's a Trinitarian confidence. You must have noticed that now. You'll have noticed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead, combining to bring to us, no, to bring to you, the assurance of salvation and of eternal security. It's a suffering confidence. You must have noticed that there in verse 17. That he brings us the assurance we're children of God, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering and glory go together. So if there's a suffering Christian going through hard times, it's part of the pattern. It's a suffering confidence. We'll pick up more on that next week. And then it's a confidence that certainly will affect our attitudes and actions in the immediate present. It's a serving, active confidence. I haven't got time except just to touch on the words. Fulfilled, verse 4, we're meant to be fulfilling the law. Setting your minds, verse 5 and 6, on the things of the Spirit. That's why we meet together and encourage each other in the Christian life. Unlike the mind that is hostile to God, verse 7, ours will submit to God's law. There's a submission aspect. It's an active confidence. We shall find ourselves, in view of God's generosity to us, to be debtors, verse 12, not to the things of the flesh, but in a spiritual direction. Verse 13, we shall find ourselves motivated to put to death the evil deeds that characterize the old life, even though that's uncomfortable. Mortification, putting to death the things that we know are wrong, with his help, in his Spirit. Confidence and hope, that is the theme that pulsates in the Salvation Symphony. We can face anything. It only remains for the finale to be played in the symphony, from verses 18 to 39, but we must leave that for next week. And already I'm veering into the language now when I talk about the finale, the language of the musical. Yes, it's a symphony, but I can also see the ensemble walking steadily down to the footlights as they're singing in traditional manner, as they do at the end of that remarkable musical, Les Misérables, where Victor Hugo's portrait of life and death in the political and cultural revolution of 19th century France culminates in those final words of hope in the future. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end when the sun will rise. Do you hear the people sing? Say, will you hear the distant drums? It is the future that they bring as tomorrow comes. Let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, write your words upon our lives this day. Help us to get the great perspectives of life and the future correct. Help us to see the horizons of the past and the future clearly enough for the present to make sense. For your own holy name's sake. Amen.